Welcome everyone who's here. Welcome to those who are joining us online or by phone. We especially want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us. We're very glad that you're here. We hope that you found a home here among us. Good morning. Yeah, just come on in. Glad you're here. We're continuing our series through the book of Revelation. We're about in the middle. So if you would turn with me to chapter 14 of Revelation. And we'll actually go just a little bit beyond this chapter into chapter 15 through verse 4. I think this completes the series of visions. Because as you're going through the book of Revelation, every once in a while you'll see a hymn being sung, to God or to the Lamb. And each time you see that as you go through this book, it's like, I was thinking on it this week, like Revelation is very hard to understand as you're going through a lot of it. There's a lot of strange images. And besides just being strange, many of them are scary images. But when you get to these hymns, it's like a bright spot of praise. And that has helped us, I think, to understand what has gone on before. And they seem to wrap up these sections as we go through it. I'm explaining all that just so that you sort of see this pattern, even in Revelation. I've been talking about it's being cyclical. And so there are multiple references to the final judgment throughout the book. But each time, if that's right, if this is written in cycles, then each time those cycles end with this great hymn of praise. And it shows that victory is what awaits God's people. And it keeps telling us that over and over. And then, of course, at the end of the book, we get the greatest vision of that victory. So let's read Revelation 14:1 through 15:4. And let's listen to God's word together. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from humankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Then another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then another angel, a third, followed them, crying with a loud voice, "Those who worship the beast and its image and receive a mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, and for anyone who receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who from now on die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to the one who sat on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So the one who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of about 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed. This is God's word for us today. And you notice that in the very last verse that we read, one of the things that's said in this hymn is, Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? Now, I'm just positive that that line right there is the reason Tom chose the song that he chose at the very beginning. Glorify your name in all the earth is what we just sang to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to connect it as we come into this time of worship. I want to connect this with even earlier in the reading from chapter 14, verse 3. It says they sing a new song. Later it talks about no one could learn that song except these who had been redeemed from the earth. And in chapter 15, verse 3, it's called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. I think these are all referencing this same song, and it's what I've been saying about these hymns. It's the song of victory. And no one can sing the song of victory except those who are on the side of the true King, who is Jesus. And so let's have those things in mind as we come into this time of worship, realizing this is a time for us to dedicate our hearts to Him again and to glorify His name in all the earth. Let's pray together, if you would bow with me. Creator God, bring to fruition the work of your kingdom. Make us part of that joyful harvest in which your loving purpose is completed. Help us to realize how important the smallest words and deeds are in the context of eternity. At harvest time, when we remember your goodness, make us grateful also For all we have received from the labor of others who have sown the seeds of faith, hope, and love in our lives, we pray through Jesus' name. Amen. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. And that's about as far as I know that one. But for some reason, everybody knows that. Those two little stanzas. I thought, why? Why? I looked into that song a little bit. I'm going to pull a Jack Spindler here and explain a little of the history of that. Okay, good. John, he already knows it. I had to look it up. There was a little girl named Mary who lived in Sterling, Massachusetts. Her last name was Sawyer. Mary Sawyer lived in Sterling, Massachusetts in the 1830s. And what's in that little poem happened exactly like that. Her little lamb was rejected by the mother for whatever reason. But the little girl took on the lamb as her pet, and that little lamb must have thought she was like mommy because it would follow her everywhere. And she even told a little story about how it was beginning to follow her along, and it was her little brother who said, yeah, let's let it come with us to school and just bring it along. But I thought, why does everybody know that song or know that poem? Either one. And the best I could come up with so far on the first two stanzas of that is how doggone cute it is. Really, you know, it's sort of heartwarming. You see this little lamb following along after this little girl and just how precious and adorable all that is. And so it's something that parents want to share with their kids, and they think about that. Now, when I hear the word lamb, that's the first thing I think of often. Mary had a little lamb, and I think of it as this little prancing sheep that's following along after this cute little girl. When we come to our passage in Revelation, the word lamb is used somewhat similarly and somewhat very differently. Because lamb, even in Revelation, still has the idea of weakness or smallness or frailty, fragility. And we saw that much earlier in the book in chapter 5 when the Apostle John was crying because no one could be found to open the scroll that was sealed with seven seals. And he was told to take heart because the Lion of Judah has overcome and can open the seals. When he turned to look, he saw a lamb rather than a lion. So there's the strength of the lion, but also the fragility of the lamb, both as a reality of who Jesus is. Now, I think this usage of lamb right here in chapter 14 is as strong a one as we've seen so far. It's as strong as the one in chapter 5. I love that one in chapter 5, though. It's the surprise of it and the fact that it says a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. A lamb who both went through the sacrifice of crucifixion but was also raised again and is now standing. We see that again here at the beginning of chapter 14. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So here's the Lamb standing again, representing resurrection and victory. But keep in mind what has just happened, what John has just seen in the previous couple of visions from chapters 12 and 13. It's been the dragon who was going to devour the child as soon as it was born, and then who chased after the other children of the woman. And then the beast that arose out of the sea, and then the beast that arose out of the land. And this dragon, first beast and second beast, we saw represent this unholy trinity. And it's put in great distinction from the true holy trinity. And so keep that in mind, that it's the dragon, the beast, and the beast is what John has just seen, and now he sees the lamb. And that lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And the last thing that happened in 13 was the explanation of the mark of the beast and the number of the beast. And this is what is contrasted with that. These 144,000 have the seal of God on their right hand or on their forehead. Here it says he had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So this is belonging, dedication, devotion toward God and the Lamb rather than the dragon, who is Satan. He hears now the voice of this 144,000. We've seen the number already before. It's back in chapter 7 as the interlude within the series of the seven seals. And so we've already seen this number, 144,000, being 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 in the Hebrew mind, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. To the Christian mind, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And both of them show up at the end of the book, and that is explained, that that's where these 12s come from. Then multiplied by 1,000 to make it this great multitude. But 144,000 is not a huge multitude if you take it as a literal number. But earlier, again, John heard that number, but then when he turned to look, he saw a multitude that nobody could count, from every tribe, tongue, people, and language, people and nation. And so I believe this is the same 144,000, the same meaning as what it was then. It's God's full number of the redeemed who are standing here with the Lamb. And what are they doing but singing a song of praise? They sing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures, and before the elders. Now that also, that phrase was used back in chapter 5, a new song. Because in chapter 4, it spoke of the elders and living creatures representing all creation, all the church, bowing down before the Father at his throne. And then in chapter 5, it says they sing a new song, now to the Lamb. But the songs sung to the Lamb are very similar to the songs sung to the Father, or to the one seated on the throne, as he's represented here. But what is this new song? I think we get a little insight into it in the middle of verse 3, where it says, no one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. What is this song? I think later in this passage, we see it's a song of victory. It's a song of deliverance. Also, what we're going to see is that it's a song of devotion or promise or allegiance, or however you'd like to put that, that the song is in itself not just saying thank you to God, but saying I'm yours. And they sing this because they've been redeemed. Now, it tells us a little bit in verses 4 and 5 about the qualities of this 144,000, this multitude of God's people. They have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been redeemed from humankind as first fruits for God. in their mouth was no lie was found, and they are blameless. So we have seven descriptions of these people. And a couple of things that you notice in here that specifically brought out are purity of body and purity of speech. There is no lie found in their mouth, and it says they have not defiled themselves, for they are virgins. And I think that both of those, at least in my mind, they contrast what we've been saying Satan does with God's people, and that is he accuses and deceives God's people. And here it is being said that these who belong to the Lamb can't be accused. They're blameless. And there is no deceit. They're not deceived, and they deceive no one. And so you see, it's this total I just want to say it's a relationship where the boundaries are firm. Nobody's going to break into it. Nobody's going to take anyone out of it. The Lamb and his people are bound together forever. And this is the image that John receives just after seeing the dragon and the beast and the beast, which represents Satan and the empires and the culture that support those empires. Now then, John sees a series of several angels. There's especially these three that are coming up. Oh, before we get into that, I just want to summarize this first section of the vision of the Lamb and the 144 followers, that the Lamb stands on Mount Zion with the redeemed followers singing a new song. Now, I didn't mention this about Mount Zion, but this is another way of referring to Jerusalem, where Mount Zion was. Jerusalem was the place where the temple was found, and also David's kingship was established in Jerusalem. And both of those are important, that they're the worship of God in the temple through the priests, but also the government of God with the king that God had anointed, who is David. And of course, the Messiah is that king who follows from David's line. So now you have this Lamb, the Messiah, standing on Mount Zion. Now, it's...
What does it mean? What does it represent?
Even though it's a physical place, it's a real place, it represents God's presence with his people. And guess where Mount Zion is? It's on earth. Sometimes he says when he sees these signs, the signs are in heaven. But this sign is on earth. It's at Mount Zion. And so that's why I've said Jesus redeems, preserves, and sanctifies the multitude of God's faithful people on earth. Okay, so that's what I think is happening here. It's not just a future where we're all redeemed and safe with God, although we are looking forward to that. But even now, while we're on earth, he's already with us in that sense. He's already protecting us, preserving us. He's already redeemed us. He's already in the process of sanctifying us. Now then, these three angels come next. One flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim. And he proclaims it to those who dwell on the earth or to every nation, tribe, and people. This is a message for those who have not yet responded. This is a message for wicked humanity. We've seen those phrases mean that. And his message is this: fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So it exalts God as the creator of all things. And then, but it says the hour of his judgment has come or is at hand. fear God and give him glory. So I think this angel is giving a message of repentance. There is one God. There is who created all things and created you. And now, knowing that a judgment is coming, we're being invited to fear God. Fear God alone. Make him your one God and don't compromise with any idols. But I think at this point, we're being told that there's still time to repent. There is still time here in this part of the story to listen to this gospel and to align yourself with the Lamb. In verse 8, a second angel appears who says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, I believe this is the first place in Revelation that the word Babylon has been used. And so you're going to see this developing from here on out, that on God's side, there's a city. On Satan's side, there's a city. On Satan's side, there's a woman. On God's side, there's a woman. And these get both of these images refer to God's own people or those who are following after Satan. The cities are Babylon, who were the enemy of God's people in the Old Testament, the ones who came in and destroyed Jerusalem and took the people into exile. And so Babylon is known as the enemy empire of God's people. On the other side, we're going to be introduced to the new Jerusalem, a new city. In a couple of chapters, in chapter 17, Babylon is going to be shown not only as a city, but also as a woman, a harlot riding on a beast. We'll get there when we get there. But that's the woman that is being represented. And on the other side of that is the wife or bride of the Lamb. So notice those things as we go along. And that's what's being said now here about Babylon. Babylon is an empire, but it's also going to be represented as a woman not long from now. But the announcement is that she is fallen already. And the judgment against her is that she's made all the nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So you see wrath and fornication tied together. Idolatry and fornication have been linked with each other all the way since the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. We saw that there. But now this third angel is going to come and say more about this drinking of the wine. The third angel, verse 9, says, "Those who worship the beast in its image and receive a mark on their head or their hands." This is people following after Satan rather than God. "They will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger." You see what's being said there is, if you drink the wine of Babylon, you will drink the wine of God's wrath as well. Now that this image of a cup of wine is used in the Old Testament of God's wrath or God's judgment. I think this is the kind of thing Jesus has in mind when he tells James and John, same John, much earlier in his life, "Can you drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And in both cases, he's talking about his coming crucifixion. He also says in the garden as he's praying, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? It's the cup of God's wrath being poured out on sin. And certainly it has, it's attached to the crucifixion. It's attached to death. But I think the reason Jesus uses the word cup is to bring to our minds this wrath of God that is going to be poured out against the wicked and against sin. Okay, so out of these three angels, you've had one saying, repent. You've had another saying, the empire has fallen already because of its wickedness. And a third saying, if you follow after that empire, then you're going to suffer God's wrath. You've chosen the wrong king, in other words. And it goes on to say, they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, and for anyone who receives the mark of its name. Now, again, this is an image that's just being introduced now, and it's going to be fleshed out more later in the book. But look at this phrase where it says, no rest. This is where we get the phrase, no rest for the wicked. No rest. And then look how that's contrasted with what's in verses 12 and 13. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who from now on die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So those who follow after the dragon, they have no rest. They will not find rest, day or night, forever and ever. It's not going to change their situation. And yet, these who die in the Lord, says they will find rest. Now, look at the situation that these people were dealing with of offering themselves in an act of worship to worship the emperor, and in that sense, worshiping the whole empire. Dedicating themselves to that wicked empire, which was the Roman Empire at that time. And the emperor Domitian was widespread persecuting Christians at that time. And it's because they would refuse to worship him. And so when that's what's, that's the option in front of you, is either worship the emperor and everything's fine. Keep your house, keep your job, keep your family, all that. Or you can be faithful to Jesus Christ and lose your life and lose everything. Now, certainly not everyone who was faithful to Jesus lost their lives, but some were. That was a real possibility for them to lose property, lose freedom, or lose their life. But what's being promised is there will be rest. You will have life even if they take it. So they can't really take your life from you. They can take this physical life, but they can't take your eternal life that God has promised and already given. So here's how I summarize that section about the three angels. The angels announce a gospel of repentance, then judgment against Babylon. And my summary of that is the empire and its citizens fall due to idolatry, while those who die in the Lord are blessed. It's just another example of the way the world thinks being turned on its head in the gospel. You know, Jesus says, blessed are the poor, and woe to the rich. Blessed are the hungry, and woe to those who are well fed. Blessed are you when people insult you. Woe to you when they speak well of you. That is so opposite of how we, even as Christians, we still have to develop this mindset because it's so counterintuitive. But this is what's being said Jesus put it this way, probably most often, whoever would save their life will lose it. But whoever would lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will surely find it and will surely save it. So now in verse 14, then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So this Son of Man is the image from Daniel 7. Jesus loved to call himself the Son of Man. And he's also shown up earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. That was the first vision that John saw, was of the Son of Man, who is a human being representing God, and who's going to be established on an eternal throne, and all other kingdoms will fade away in light of his kingdom. Now, that's what's being said in Daniel 7. That's why Jesus uses it about himself. And that's what's being said about him here as well. And he's got the crown, the golden crown on his head, just to emphasize that idea. But he also holds, this is new, a sharp sickle, the blade for harvesting grain. And he's told by another angel, use your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. I think this is the same idea that we have earlier in the fifth seal, when there are martyrs, those who have died in the Lord are seen under the altar, and they're asking God, how long will it be until you avenge our blood? And he says, rest a little longer until the full number is fulfilled. And I think with this phrase, the harvest of the earth is fully ripe, we're being told that number is filled at this point in the story. And so if it's true that earlier the angel was telling people to repent and there's still time to repent, now at this point, I think there's no time left. This is the moment of decision. The hour to reap has come. This is what Jesus referred to back in Matthew 24 and other passages like that, where he talks about when the Son of Man comes, and it's going to be obvious to everybody. But even the Son doesn't know the day or the hour, but the Father only. And so I think that's why here the Son of Man is being told, he's being sent by God to go and harvest. So the one who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now that seems like that should be the end of the story. Here's the harvest, the earth is reaped, the Son of Man has returned, and yet Revelation, anyway, there's a second harvest. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. An angel now with a sickle rather than in addition to the Son of Man. And then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who has the sharp sickle. Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. I think one reason we're told that this second angel has authority over fire, fire is going to be the instrument of God's judgment in this book. And so this angel having authority over the fire is a way, I believe, of saying, again, God's wrath is coming. But now you've already had this wheat harvest, and the Son of Man has taken all of the wheat. But now this second image is of a grape harvest. And it's still gathered by a sickle. But you see this the parallel image here. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth. earth and gathered the vintage of the earth. Now, again, we're tying in the concept of wine with God's wrath. Okay? And I don't know which one came first, whether that idea now being tied with wine or wine reminding people of blood, whatever it is, wine is definitely used to represent blood in the next section, because it says this angel gathered the vintage of the earth, gathered the grapes, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Again, outside the city, referring to outside Jerusalem, referring to those who are not in the New Jerusalem. And the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of about 1,600 stadia. Now, some versions, English versions, will take these old measurements and units and update them into modern language. So it could be something like money, like a denarius or drachma or talent. All these are forms of money that they could get translated into something we would understand better than that. The same thing happens sometimes in Revelation. In this case, it's a distance that's being explained. And at least one version takes that distance and gives us a modern unit and says about 200 miles. But you notice if you change stadia to miles, then you also change the number. You change 1,600 to 200 or whatever the number would be. And so I kind of feel like I appreciate what they're trying to do when they do that, help me understand what this distance might be. But in Revelation, it's very important. It's more important to retain the number itself, because the number is what's teaching us something. And I believe with the number 1,600, it's very similar to the idea 144,000. Because there you had 12 times 12 times 1,000 to talk about the full number of God's people. Here you have 4 times 4 times 100. And we've seen that 4 represents the 4 points on a compass, or the 4 winds, or the 4 corners of the earth, as sometimes it is said in Revelation and elsewhere. And so I think that that's all that there is to this concept of 1,600 stadia of blood, is that this is a global judgment against the wicked. And so, like I said at the beginning of the service, each time as we go through a different section of Revelation, you finally get to that final judgment. And I think that's what we have here. We have that in the harvest. Now, there's a great connection with maybe a more familiar passage in Mark 13. And in fact, the last song that Tom sang before the sermon was taken from this passage in Mark 13. If I can figure out where Mark is in the Bible, I will read that for you. No, I won't, because it's Matthew 13. I'm looking at this going, that. And if it's not Matthew 13, then I'm just wrong altogether, and we'll move on. Okay, Matthew 13. Yeah, right. Matthew 13, verse 24. He put before them another parable. Jesus speaking to his disciples. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Then, do you want us to go and gather them?" He replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the time of the harvest." And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them and be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So you see, even though it is one harvest, and I think even in Revelation we're being taught, it's one harvest, but it's in these two parts. Harvesting of the wheat and harvesting of the weeds or the grapes. Also where we get the phrase grapes of wrath is from this passage. Do you see the accusation, though, that's being made against the master in this parable? Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? That's like when people look at the church, look at Christians, and say, hey, look, they're hypocrites. They're sinners. These people don't have it all together. Well, God, didn't you sow good seed among these people? God, isn't your word good? Isn't your Holy Spirit good? Then why aren't these people any better than that? He answered, an enemy has done this. Now that's what we're being told throughout this passage. You can be a Christian, dedicate yourself to God, and say, you can have my life. And then the next day, or next week, or next month, you sort of change your mind a little bit. And you go, you know what? I know that's what God would want me to do, but I feel like I know better. Who is whispering in your ear in that moment? Is it not the enemy? Telling you that you have a better idea than God does how to run your life. But Jesus says, no, let them both grow. Let them both grow until the harvest. And then when the time comes, there won't be any more time to repent. Your decision must have been made before then. And so even though we have this dark and scary image here right at the end, that's why I wanted to go a little further into chapter 15, because I think this hymn is what summarizes all of it. It does go ahead and introduce the next section, which is the seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out. That's introduced in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. Now that's going to come up in the rest of chapter 15 and chapter 16. But John wraps up this vision by saying, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass, and those who had conquered the beast were there. The same number, this 144,000, are there standing beside a sea of glass in God's perfect peace. And they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And so we've had these two harvests. Let me summarize that. The Son of Man reaps the wheat harvest. An angel gathers the grape harvest into a wine press. And this is Jesus gathering his people to himself while the wicked are crushed by God's wrath. But we've seen three angels, two harvests. And here, even though it says the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and earlier it was called a new song, I think this is all one song. And what are they singing? These are conquerors who are singing of their great redemption and God's universal worthiness. Listen to this. You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. This is what they sing to God. This is what we sing to God as we are found in Christ, as we have the same victory. What is the point of all this strange imagery, especially if you're visiting for the first time or you haven't been here through the whole series of Revelation? It may seem really strange to just come in right in the middle on this. So what is the point of it? The point is that a harvest is coming. A harvest is coming. It's also known as the judgment. It's also known as the second coming of Christ. A harvest is coming, and your decisions,
Your beliefs, your actions, they have consequences. They have immediate consequences. They have lasting consequences. And they have eternal consequences. What you think and what you do and what you say has consequences like that. That's what we're being told here. And it depends on the type of God you believe in, what kind of choices you will make, and what kind of consequences you will suffer. Whoever you think God is, that's who you're going to become. If you think God is violent, then that lets you be violent on his behalf. If you believe God is gracious and forgiving, that enables you to be gracious and forgiving when other people hurt you. You see what I mean? What you believe about God determines who you're going to be. And that can work backwards too. You can look at the things you say, the things you do, the things you think. And if you could put it all together, you would have a composite of who you think God is. And if you think there is no God and it's just you, then that's who you think God is yourself. Now, what is so important about this passage is that we're told that our God is a lamb. Now, I told you that I only knew the first two stanzas of Mary Had a Little Lamb. But there's eight stanzas. Now listen to how this goes. You know most of it. But if you're like me, you don't know how it ends. Do you? Some of you do. Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. It followed her to school one day, which was against the rules. It made the children laugh and play to see a lamb at school. I think maybe that's as far as I ever got with it. And so the teacher turned it out, but still it lingered near, and waited patiently about till Mary did appear. Okay, so Mary has taken care of this lamb, and now the lamb is waiting on her to get out of school. It didn't take off and go back home. It's waiting on her. Here's the last two stanzas. Why does the lamb love Mary so? The eager children cry. Why, Mary loves the lamb, you know, the teacher did reply. Why does this lamb love Mary? It's because Mary has loved the lamb. And when we are saying that Jesus is King of the universe and is a lamb, now we're saying that's what we want to be like. We must be like lambs here as well. We must give of ourselves so that someone else can live. This is the whole concept of sacrifice. It's the whole concept of agape love. And this is how Jesus loves us and shows us on the cross that God is a lamb. And so in this little poem, you got Mary loving first, and the lamb is inspired to follow. But in Revelation, the lamb loves first, and then the children are inspired to follow. And this may be, according to some, a theme verse for the entire book of Revelation. It comes in chapter 14, verse 4. Describing the 144,000, it says, these follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Everywhere. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now that's where the challenge of being a Christian is knowing this is the God we have. This is the God we serve, is Jesus, and I'm thankful that he gave his life for me so that I can be forgiven. But it's not just about the transaction of being forgiven, but the transformation of becoming like him. And what's that going to mean? It's got to mean I trust God more than myself. I recognize him as king rather than me or anyone else, any other rival. Nothing can stand in his place. And that when he says, I'm going to a place of redemption, I'm going to a place of resurrection and ascension and eternal joy and victory, but to get there, I'm going to a cross first. That's the Lamb. And the call for us is, as we hope in heaven, we die to ourselves, we give of ourselves, we sacrifice for each other and for the sake of the world. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this time we can spend together, for each precious person who has dedicated this time to worshiping you, to building each other up, gathering around your table, hearing from your word what you might have to say to us today. I hope that each of us will have ears that are able to hear this message. And Father, I hope each one of us has a heart that is willing to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And Father, would you inspire, enable, and equip each one of us to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.